Why do people have children? I guess the first answer I'd get in this day and age would be that they forget to take their birth control pills. But there are other reasons, you know. Let's assume that people have children because they want them. What motivates that desire? What causes them to want children? Those who study human personality and characteristics tell us that men seem to have an intuitive urge to reproduce themselves. They want to beget a new generation, carry on the family name. With women, there seems to be an instinctive longing to cuddle babies. They start practicing as little girls with dolls, and they dream about the day that they can have their own. But in both of these cases, there seems to be an underlying feeling that having children will somehow add to our lives, will give us a greater sense of fulfillment and completeness and satisfaction in life, will somehow make us happier. That's what's beneath that. Reproducing, carrying on the family name, cuddling babies. It's going to make us happier, more fulfilled. I'm convinced that most of us probably have children because we think in some way they're going to bring more happiness to ourselves. And I would like to suggest to you today that that is a dangerous motive. For one thing, we may become angry and impatient when our children bring us additional work and irritating inconveniences rather than happiness. Furthermore, we may wallow in self-pity and despair if our children turn out to be less than what we wanted them to be. Feel like somehow we got cheated in life. Or, if things are going well for us and they are bringing us happiness, we may find it difficult to let go of them when the time comes for them to leave the nest. Or we may get rather bitter and resentful if they move too far away. Or if they don't pay enough attention to us. See, it all comes out of that theory that children are to make us happy. I mean, if our purpose for having them is to make us happy, and they fail to make us happy, then our purpose has been frustrated and life loses that much meaning for us. I'd like to talk about different goals, new goals for having children. You say, well, hey, I'm finished that point. Well, maybe you are. But if you can look back on realize why God gave you your children, it might help you in your relationship with them right now. I don't care how old you are. There is an application for this message in all of our lives today. Let's talk about new goals and illustrate those biblical goals from the life of the Lord Jesus and his mother, Mary. And understanding why God does give us children, having that clear in our minds, those proper goals, even if our child-rearing days are past. Having those proper goals will help us and prepare us or help us now for our relationship with them, having lost them from our nest. If we're in those child-rearing years, it will help us do a better job of training them to have the goals straight in our minds. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and let's look at some new goals from the life of the Lord Jesus and his mother. From the moment the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, it was evident that her son was destined to greatness. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." He would be the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And he would have a divine mission to fulfill. And Mary's cousin Elizabeth verified that a little later, down in verse 42, when Mary went to visit her. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" "Mary, your baby is going to be my Lord," Elizabeth said. "He'll be divine. He wouldn't really belong to Mary. He would be God's son. And she would only have him temporarily. And her primary task would be to prepare him to do the will of his heavenly Father." That's going to be her purpose, you see. Mary's motive for having a child was not to make her happy, but to mold a life that would delight in doing God's will. Now, she made that commitment for all practical purposes in verse 38. She said to the angel, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, she was acknowledging that she was nothing more than a vehicle through which God could accomplish his perfect plan. She was submissive to the will of God. She had that baby because it was part of God's plan for her life. Now, his divine origin and his divine mission were further attested by that supernatural announcement to the shepherds on the hillside the night of his birth. It's over in chapter 2, verse 11. The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A magnificent announcement of a supernatural birth. And people were astonished at this miraculous report in verse 18. They all wondered at what was told them by the shepherds. But it says in verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't fully understand it all, but she knew that she and Joseph had a tremendous responsibility ahead of them. And it wasn't all necessarily going to bring them happiness either. And that was vividly reinforced 40 days later when they took Jesus into the temple to consecrate him to God. There was an old man there, a godly old man named Simeon. And you'll see his story down in chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. And he looked at the baby Jesus and he called him God's salvation, verse 30. In verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He would be great, all right. And then in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Simeon was saying, Mary, not everybody is going to believe in your son. Some will not accept him. In self-will and pride, they will refuse to admit their need of his salvation, and they'll trip over him and fall to their own eternal ruin. But on the other hand, some will humbly admit their sin and trust him as Savior and be raised to eternal life. He'll be set for the fall and the rising again of many. But read verse 35. "Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Rather than happiness, Mary is to experience the deepest kind of sorrows with her child. Sorrows so biting that Simeon describes them as a sword piercing her soul. Now, those sorrows would not be the kind of sorrows some of us experience, like the sorrows of a rebellious and belligerent child who turns his back on us or on the Lord. It would be far worse than that for Mary. She would experience the pain of seeing her sinless son rejected by his people, falsely accused, unjustly persecuted, and finally nailed to a cross to die a horrible death for the sins of the world. Her sorrow may already have begun by that time, 40 days after Christ's birth, with taunts of immorality and illegitimacy. She got those throughout her life. The amazing part is that it was all part of God's plan. You see, she didn't have a baby to make her happy. She had a baby because it was part of God's plan for her life, and so she could prepare that child to grow and do the will of God, to be submissive to his heavenly Father's will. And she did that. I'm convinced. I'll show you some evidence. Even though it would ultimately cause her to lose her son and cause her pain. And if she and Joseph ever lost sight of this goal, God gently reminded them. He did it once through Jesus himself when he was 12 years of age. This is the story we read this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. The family had visited Jerusalem for Passover week, and at the end of the week they packed their belongings and they left for Galilee in a large caravan. And Mary and Joseph presumed, evidently, that Jesus was in the caravan with some friends or other relatives. And they went a whole day's journey and then tried to find him, and he was nowhere to be found. You say, what negligent parents. Well, I guess Lots of parents have done things like that. You know, driven off and left their children in gas station restrooms and things like that. You know, that happens. A whole day's journey, then a whole day's journey back, and on the third day they started to look for him. And they found him in the temple, debating with the learned scholars there. And you remember what Mary said to him, don't you, in verse 48? When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. Now that's a typical comment from a parent who's beginning to think that that her children are primarily to make her happy. In the course of my ministry, I have sat with a number of parents whose children were missing. Some had run away from home. I've been with them sometimes when they've been reunited. And sometimes I've heard a parent, particularly a mother, will say, after being sure the child is all right, she'll say, how could you do this to me? And you know what rings in the minds of the children? Just the word me. Because they're convinced from that statement that that parent thinks more of themselves than they do of them. How could you do this to me? You see, your purpose in life is to make me happy, and you haven't made me happy, and I don't like that. Why have you done this to me? Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 49. You know it well. How is it that you sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? They were training him to do the will of his heavenly Father. And that's what he's doing. Now, Mary didn't fully understand his answer, it says in verse 50, but it also tells us in verse 51 that she never forgot it. She kept all these sayings in her heart. But she went on training him to do the will of God. You say, how do you know that? Isn't that an assumption? I don't think so. It says right here in verse 51 that he was subject unto them. He went back to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And in verse 52 it says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, his spiritual development pleased the Father. If they were training him and he was subject to them and God was pleased, I'm convinced they trained him to do the will of God. Of course, his later life would indicate that they did a good job of it. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus sat beside the well at Sychar and he said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. It's doing God's will. After he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and verse 38, he said to the multitudes, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And even when his life was in jeopardy for his dedication to the Father's will, and he agonized over it in the garden, he finally said, not my will, but thine be done. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate in his trial, he said, for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. I was born for this purpose, to do my Father's will. The writer to the Hebrews summed it up by saying, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's why he was born. And his parents trained him to believe that. Now, obviously, our children are different from Mary's child. Ours are human. They have sin natures and an inclination to sin. Hers was divine and had no inclination to sin whatsoever. But God has a perfect plan for our children's lives just as surely as God had a perfect plan for her child. God has committed those children to our care so that we can train them to find and to follow God's plan for their lives. You see, our children aren't really ours. They're loaned to us by God temporarily so that we can prepare them for the day they launch out on their own to do God's will. Is that the way you've looked at the responsibility of child rearing? Our primary goal in our homes ought to be teaching our children to live in submission to the will of God. That is our primary goal. And we must do that even if it hurts. Even if it means someday we shall lose them as to some far-off mission field. We face that possibility in our house with our firstborn particularly. It's no problem to him. He faced that long ago. He got this straight when he was about 6 or 7 years old. I've shared this with you before. He was about to leave for an overnight with a friend. It was the first time he'd ever been away from home overnight. And he was struggling with it, you could see. He was a little apprehensive about it, trying to be brave. And finally he said, and Mary wrote this down. We have it in his baby book so we would never forget it. He says, "I understand. When I was a baby, you put me in the nursery. And then when I got a little older, you put me in the beginner department. And then one day I spent a whole day away from home with a friend, and now I'm going to spend a night away, and someday I'll be able to spend a week away, and when I grow up, I'll be able to stay away all the time." Well, he was right. But just staying away all the time is not all of the picture. Doing the will of God is really the basic issue. Now, we have had to face that. Just a few weeks after he turned 17, and I wasn't ready to let go of him yet, he was offered an opportunity for early admission in a college in Tennessee. And I had to face whether I was going to let him go, and I became convinced it was God's will, and I had to let him go. Now it looks as though God is calling him and his wife to the mission field, possibly to Africa. Folks, Africa's a long way off, and I'm not going to see him very often. And that's going to be tough on me. But I've sung it many times at missionary conferences. It's the last stanza of a hymn called "O Zion Haste." It says, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious." And I hardly ever sing it without filling up. But it's no problem to him. I mean, that's why we raised him. Why should it bother me that he may go to the other side of the world to serve Jesus Christ? That's why God gave him to me. Our children are not first given to us first and foremost to make us happy. They're given to us so we can prepare them for God's usefulness. I didn't understand that when God gave him to me. But it's helpful now that God has taught it to me to understand the purposeful of it all. And for my other three as well. And if we establish this as our goal, then we'll be able to let go of them when they marry. And we'll be able to smile and encourage them rather than fret and fuss when God moves them to the other end of the country. And we'll be able to rejoice when God takes them to the other side of the world as missionaries. In fact, nothing will bring us more pleasure than to know that they're in the center of God's will. Absolutely nothing. New goals. Let's talk about new relationships. Mary's day came, the day when she had to admit, when she fully realized that she had a new relationship with her son. It wasn't like it used to be. He was on his own. She had no right to make demands on him any longer. And although I'm sure she had prepared herself for this day, it still wasn't easy. One reason it wasn't easy was that she had to face it by herself. Joseph was dead by this time. I don't think there's any question about that in the scripture. Jesus is called before this occasion. Incidentally, it's John chapter 2. You can be turning to it. Jesus is called the Son of Mary. That would be a most unusual reference unless Joseph were deceased. So she passed this milestone alone. The day dawned like any other day, except that she had some extra duties that day. A close relative was being married in Cana, and she had to assist with the preparations. Things went pretty well until they ran out of wine. And Mary felt responsible for this embarrassing predicament. And she felt she had to do something. Let me tell you why she probably felt responsible. Jesus had brought some extra guests along. They were invited, the scripture tells us. They were called to the wedding. It says in verse 2, Jesus was called and his disciples. But I would imagine that they were rather last-minute invitation. And she felt, this probably wasn't the reason the wine was gone, but she probably felt people would think that was the reason the wine was gone. I mean, she was human. And so since they would think it was her son's guests that were the cause of it, she had to do something. She felt responsible. But she knew what to do. She knew exactly how to get the problem solved. She comes to Jesus in verse 3 and says, they don't have any wine. Now, she's not making small talk, folks. She's not just imparting information. She's not saying, oh, they ran out of wine. She's saying, Jesus, they don't have any wine. With her eyebrows raised, waiting. You see, she feels that he's the answer to the problem. She at least believes in his deity. There's no question about that. She knows he can do something. See, it wasn't like it is today. You couldn't run down to 7-Eleven or anything. I mean, there was just no other way. It would take a miracle. But I want you to look at Jesus' answer. Verse 4, she said, or he, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now the hour is the hour of his death in the Gospel of John. But he knows that to begin performing miracles would lead ultimately to his death. So he must know that it is his Father's will in heaven to begin performing miracles that will ultimately lead to his death, which is not yet come. The hour for which has not yet come.
But I don't want you to think that he's being disrespectful. The word woman is not discourteous. It was a term of respect. But the fact that Jesus uses it rather than the term mother would emphasize that there's a new relationship between them. He has entered his public ministry now. He has new priorities. And Mary must not presume upon their former relationship. The Greek text is very interesting here. It says literally, what to you, or what to me and to you? We listen to that. What to me and to you? And we say, what does it mean? Well, most Bible scholars and commentators are convinced it means something like this. Your concerns and mine are not the same. Now, while Jesus did go ahead and perform the miracle that day, it was driven home to Mary that she could no longer make claims upon him because he was her son. He now had new priorities that superseded his former family ties. She had to let go. She never faced it more dramatically than in John chapter 2. Now, I think one reason God puts little personal notes like this in the Scripture is to help us learn these same lessons. He wants us to love our grown children with a pure, unselfish love, a love that is not possessive, that does not make demands. You know, when we start out with that faulty premise that our children are to make us happy, we find it very difficult to stop making demands. Some parents even try to lay a load of guilt on their children for leaving home. They never get over it. Their own children now are grown and ready to go, or maybe gone, and they still feel that guilt, and so they lay that load of guilt on their children, and on it goes, generation after generation. Because somebody, somewhere, did not understand why God gives children to Christians. Not necessarily to make them happy, but to train them to do God's will. And then if our children fail to please us, we have that faulty premise. Sometimes we get spiteful and critical. We complain about one thing after another. Like, why don't you write more often? You never call. Why don't you come see us more often? Why didn't you come sooner? Why can't you stay longer? How come you spend more time at her parents' house than you do at our house or his parents' house? Gets a little close to home, doesn't it? Now, children should be considerate of their parents, grateful for what they've done through the years, and they need to show that gratitude by making periodic contacts with their parents and remembering special days and doing little favors. Those things are important. God wants us to be appreciative and loving as children to our parents. But parents need to be appreciative of what their children do, not critical of what they don't do. After all, they're basically what we train them to be, aren't they? And I know that hurts sometimes. But we need to accept them for what they are, even if it isn't all we would like them to be. Because it's really too late to do the job over once they're grown. They have new relationships now, new priorities that take precedence over us. They are not ours to possess. We have no right to make demands. And if they've disappointed us and left our dreams for them unfulfilled, that's something we just have to commit to God. You see, there's nothing to be gained but bitterness by holding on to the illusion of what we wanted our children to be. God wants us to face reality. And He wants us to face it with a triumphant trust in Him and the confidence that He's going to work all things together for good. So we just commit them to Him in trust. Now that's not easy to do in every case. But if we want to do that when our children make their own way in life, then we need to begin now preparing ourselves by facing every situation in life with a calm and confident trust in God, really believing that God does work everything together for good, rather than going to pieces at every new little crisis in our lives. Mary was reminded of this same lesson later in Christ's ministry. Will you turn back to Mark chapter 3, please? Mark chapter 3. The crowds were pressing around the Lord Jesus. They were making demands so heavy that He didn't even have time to eat. Mark 3 and verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when His friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself. Jesus has flipped, is what they're saying. He's not even taking time out to eat. We've got to rescue Him from Himself. So wrapped up in meeting people's needs, He's not taking care of His own. Well, you might know the word got back to His mother. And she really got upset. So she took His brothers and came to get Him. It's down in verse 31. There came His brothers and His mother standing outside, and they sent unto Him, calling Him, please go tell Jesus we want to talk to Him. And the multitude sat around Him, and they said unto Him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren outside seek for thee. And He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And He looked around about on those who sat about Him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now the Lord Jesus is not belittling or repudiating His family. He loved His mother dearly, as we shall soon see, but He's saying that spiritual ties are stronger than parental ties. And His real family was composed of all who believed on Him and showed it by doing God's will. You see, Mary had no more right to tell Him how to live His life. It's important for us, I think, not to give too much advice to our grown children. It's time for them to make their own way and learn their own lessons and answer for their own choices before God. We need to reserve our advice for when they ask for it. Then it will mean a great deal more to us. And I'm thankful for parents who do that. God wants us all to be that way. There's one more scene with Mary and Jesus that teaches us something about new relationships. It's in John chapter 19. It's the scene at the cross. Now Mary is watching her precious son suffer, and the sword that has pricked her many times during her life is now penetrating and piercing her very soul. John chapter 19, verse 25. While Christ had reminded her of their proper relationship, His unselfish love for her never diminished. We read in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. He seems almost oblivious to his own sufferings, and he reaches out in tender care and self-sacrificing love to relieve her of her suffering and minister to her needs. He's committing her to the care of the Apostle John, probably because his own brothers had not yet believed on him. She would need someone now, someone to care for her needs, someone with whom she could share her burdens and her joys and her sorrows and her disappointments and her answers to prayer, share her life. And while God is the ultimate source of all supply, God made us to need each other. And that's particularly true when we lose our children. Mary needed John. Now there's a lesson for children there. Jesus' concern for her.
grown children need to be concerned for and care for in different ways and consider their parents. They need to do that. But there's also a lesson for us parents here, and that is that it's a good idea for us to plan for that day. There were plans being made, you see, for this loss in Mary's life. Unlike Mary, most of us can prepare for it by cultivating a close relationship with our mate. And our mates take precedence over our children anyway in God's order of priority, as I understand the Scripture. And if we keep that relationship growing, more intimate and more precious with every passing year, then losing our children isn't going to be traumatic at all. We'll just be enjoying that relationship with each other. And while our children are next to our mates in order of importance, we need to develop other friendships and other interests outside of our home, even during our children's growing years, I'm convinced. We need to take an interest in learning and in widening our field of knowledge and continuing to educate ourselves, growing as persons. And then it's doubtful that our lives will fall apart when our children leave the nest. We'll just go on learning, growing, enjoying our friends, doing what God wants us to do. New relationships. Mary is mentioned one more time in Scripture, and I want you to see where, if you don't already know. It's in Acts chapter 1, where we learn something about new activities. Will you look, please, at what she's doing? Acts 1:14. These all, the disciples, that is, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. She's attending a prayer meeting with the disciples and some other women and her other sons who have since trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, she is busily involved in spiritual service. She still has some years ahead of her. There's no point in sitting around pining over Jesus' loss. There are things that need to be done. There is prayer that needs to be offered. There's a church to build. She's involved, actively involved in serving the Lord. I read somewhere where half of all American girls are married by age 21. Then the average American woman has her youngest child in school by age 32. Now, I realize there are extremes on both sides of the average, but that is the average. 32, all of her children are in school. And that same average American woman has lost all of her children. They have grown and left the home by age 45. Her life expectancy is 77. Now, you don't have to be much of a mathematician to figure out that there are 32 years she has to account for. What's she going to do for those 32 years? She has her husband, she has her home, and her friends to occupy some of her time. How about the rest of it? Do you think it could be a good idea for God, for her to ask God what he wants her to do with some of that extra time that was once poured into the lives of her children? You know, that may be just as important as seeking the will of God for earlier decisions in life, like whom she would marry, or where they would live, what job her husband would take, and that kind of thing. Every bit as important. God may want some of those hours that she wants poured into the lives of her children. And how much more beneficial to use them to serve the Lord and glorify him than just go out and look for a job because there's nothing better to do. Besides, it will help us make a little extra money. I wonder if maybe God ought to be consulted about how those hours are going to be used. That's what Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 are all about. Can I turn there, please, for a moment in closing? We were here just a few weeks ago studying the mind. And I don't want to get in that debate again about who the older women and who the younger women are. But I want to show you the passage from a different perspective, all right? Titus 2:3. The older women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. These women who once poured their time and energy into their children are now going to pour their lives into the lives of other women. You see, they're going to draw on their background, on their experience, on their knowledge of God, and on their knowledge of His Word to help younger women grow in the Word. This is a New Testament women's discipleship program. Titus 2, 3-5. We've got one going at Emmanuel Faith. And who could possibly be more qualified to do the discipling than women whose children are grown and gone? No one is better qualified than those, particularly if they've lived their lives according to the will of God. I wonder if there ought not to be more older ladies considering God's plan for some of their extra hours. Now, I realize that takes a whole lot of dedication because that money is attractive. And I'm not saying it's wrong to get a job if that's what God's will for your life is and you are assured of that. Then God has a place of ministry there. But how about this? Shouldn't it play a role in your life? See, it all boils down to this, folks. Men and women, young people, everyone. The best preparation for any of the difficult places in life, losing our children or anything else, the best preparation is yielding ourselves to God's will and desiring to obey His Word above all else. Because it is our selfish, stubborn desire to have things our way that brings us most of our grief in life. Not all of it, but most of it. And when our goal in life is to glorify God in everything we do, having and raising children as well as everything else, every decision we make, then God gives us peace and joy in the activities of daily living. Paul said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We glorify Him by doing it according to His will and for His praise. Is that the way you want to live? That's the life of blessing and joy. You can't live that life and find that kind of peace and purpose unless you know Christ as your Savior. So if you haven't trusted Him as Savior from sin, that's the place God wants you to begin this morning. Let's bow in prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, just to shut out distractions around us, may I ask you if you'd like to make a decision today? Christian, maybe you've had our purpose in life mixed up a little, and you've lost sight of the fact that the goal in life is really to do the will of God and glorify Him. Every part of life, even having and raising children, as well as everything else. And you'd like to reestablish that as your goal today. It's a matter of renewing your commitment to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've never even done it. Yielded your will to Him, presented your body to Him. Why not do it in prayer today? Lord, I want You to have Your will and Your way in my life. I want to glorify You. Here's my life. Here's my will. Take my body. Use everything I am and have. Or anything I ever hope to be, use it for Your glory. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not sure you're God's child, you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, you're not sure your sins are forgiven, may I invite you to settle that issue today? Christ died in your place. He paid for your sin. He bought your deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin when He died on the cross. Tell Him you believe that, will you? And then in quiet prayer, right where you sit, you put your trust, your faith in Him as your Savior from sin. Not in your good deeds. You can never do enough to earn heaven. But in Christ's death for your sin. God will save you. He'll give you new life. He'll forgive your sins. You'll be born into His family. He'll give you the assurance of heaven. Father, we ask You now that son may trust Christ to save you from sin. That they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. We ask it in His name, who died for our redemption, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.